Thank you for listening to the Redeemer Church podcast. For more information about our church, please visit www.redeemermidland.org.
Amen. Y'all take a seat, and if you would, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Big thanks to Jordan Strebeck for leading worship today. It's kind of a blast from the past. He was our volunteer worship leader for about a year early on when we were planting. And him and his wife have served, I think, every role that we have. They've done setup, tear down, kids, worship, preaching. He's like our utility player. So big thanks to Jordan. And he's also a huge tech fan. I think he's like the biggest tech fan. I know that's saying a lot, but I think it's true. And so apparently it was a rough weekend last weekend for you tech fans. So I thought about pausing Mark and just doing like a standalone lamentation series, but we're going to stick with Mark and talk about Jesus instead. Sound good? Sound good? We're talking about Jesus. Are y'all excited? All right, thank you. I can press forward. Next week is Easter. Next week is the time that a couple billion people across the planet have set aside to celebrate that a man named Jesus not only died, but rose from the grave. And there's going to be a lot of singing and shouting and celebration of that fact next week. But before we get to really celebrate the resurrection and all the implications that has for us as believers, we have to truly understand that Jesus died. And I think it's a good and a right and sometimes a difficult and weighty thing to ponder the death of Jesus, because it was a horrific, agonizing death that he died. But just as much as that, we need to ponder why Jesus had to die, why God saw fit to put his son to death in our place. And if we do that truly and we think about it as we ought to, there should be some weightiness that comes inside of our hearts when we think about that. And honestly, the better job that we do internalizing and responding to the death of Jesus, the more primed we are to celebrate his resurrection, because those two things are connected. We can't really celebrate the resurrection of Christ unless we have been moved by the death of Christ. So by the providence of God, the text that we have in Mark chapter 9, Jesus is predicting his death. This is not the first time he's done this. He does it three times in the book of Mark. He tells his disciples that he is going to be delivered over to the hands of the leaders and he's going to die. So he has the first half of his ministry where he teaches and he does miracles and he performs some just unbelievable things so that he might prove to his disciples that he is in fact the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And then at this point in his ministry, he has them convinced. Peter said, yeah, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now he takes his time to unpack what his mission is. And basically, Jesus's mission was to die. He knew that from very early on. And so after he's convinced them that he is the Christ, he begins to unpack what he is going to do, that he's headed to Jerusalem to be delivered over to the leaders and to be crucified. And so he tells them that in Mark chapter 8, tells them here in Mark 9, says it again in Mark 10, because he's preparing them for his death. And to be sure, nobody kind of just snuck in and stole Jesus' life. He saw it coming, he knew it was coming, and he himself says, no one took my life from me, I'm going to lay it down. And so this was a premeditated act that Jesus gave his life. There was a lot of people. I read a historian this week that did an estimate that there was basically 300 million people alive on the planet in AD 1. That's his math, getting down to the numbers. And by my math, 100% of those people have died, right? 100% mortality rate, still hovering right around that. Why is it that out of 300 million people that were alive when Jesus was alive, why are we only talking about Jesus' death? They all died. Why is the world not talking about it? What is it about the death of that one man that made it stand out throughout all of history? That people for all week this week, all over the globe, in big churches in Manhattan, down to little thatch-roofed gatherings in Africa, all over the globe, they're going to be talking about this one man that died. He was not famous by our standards. He was not rich, never struck oil, didn't have a master's degree, never got married, never had kids, never ran for public office, never owned property. He was basically poor by our standards, had to live in his friend's mother-in-law's house for most of his life, had to borrow a grave when he was dead because he didn't have anything. He was poor, he was single, he was homeless. He never traveled more than about 150 miles from his home. So why is it that we are talking about that one man's death? And I don't think some people will say, well, it's the way that he died. He was crucified. But that's not nearly enough, because there was thousands of people, potentially hundreds of thousands of people that were crucified. Jesus wasn't the first. He wasn't the last. Why are we not talking about those other people that were crucified? The Roman guard put down a revolt that was an uprising really against the Roman Empire in AD 71, and they crucified 6,000 people up and down the road for miles and miles. Why are we not talking about them? My goal today is to unpack for you five things why the death of Jesus matters, not just eternally, but matters for us. That's not exhaustive by any means. There have been books and volumes and years and lifetimes spent thinking about the implications of the death of Jesus and all that it accomplished. So this is not the complete list, but I do think it's a list that's going to be helpful for us to understand what Jesus' death matters, why it's so much different than anybody else's. If you're in Mark chapter 9, say ready. Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 32 says this: Then they, that's the disciples that were with Jesus coming back to town, back to Jerusalem, they went on from there and they passed through Galilee. That's kind of the hick town, the hick area north of Jerusalem where Jesus based his ministry from, and they were coming back through there. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples and saying to them. So he was like really popular at this moment in time, and he didn't want everybody to know he was there because he was just trying to zero in and get just some time alone with the 12 and teach them and really prep them that he's going to die. I mean, he just said, hey, you want to follow me? And they said, oh, yeah, we're in. He's like, okay, I'm going to die. You could imagine that would take a little bit of time to teach them through that. So he doesn't want the people to know in Galilee that he is around. He's teaching the disciples. And in your Bible, it should be the red letters, because Mark is quoting Jesus himself. And he says, this is what he was teaching his disciples. So put yourself in their shoes. You love Jesus. You respect him. You want to follow him. And then he sits you down and he says this: The Son of Man, that's his favorite term for himself, is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask. So Jesus predicts his death. This is the second of third times. He knows it's coming, yet he marches towards it anyway. What is it that makes his death so different? And this idea really is Christianity 101. I mean, there's a lot of things we can talk about in different theological ideas and concepts, but the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it does not get more foundational than this. So five things that I want to unpack for you about his death. Number one, the reason we're talking about his death and not the other 300 million that lived in the year that he was alive, not the millions and billions that have died since then, is because only his death satisfies. Everybody say satisfies. I don't know if you've noticed this, I've noticed this, but like there's just something inside of our hearts that longs for justice. If something happens around you, maybe there's a bully that's picking on a kid and you see that, you're just really fired up because that's not right. And something inside of us like longs for justice. And if there's any situation going on that's unjust, it just makes us really mad. Anybody? It's okay. Justice is okay. That comes from God. God is a God of justice. Evil must be punished, and he has pushed that down and imprinted it on our souls because we're made in his image. That's why there's like an infinite number of law and orders. That's why there's like all these cold cases, because we're just infatuated and fascinated by the idea of justice. And if I see a movie and at the end the bad guy doesn't get it, like what's coming to him, I get really mad. Why? Because we long for justice. Most of the time we want justice, though, for everybody else and grace for ourselves, right? But needless to say, we have this desire and need for justice. And if we see something that is unjust going on, it's just like that is not satisfactory to us. That doesn't really tie up the loose ends of our souls and our longing for justice like we want. That comes from God. The Bible says all over the place that God is a God of justice. And if he is a God of justice, then sin must be punished, or he is not just. And so you have a problem if you have a God that is gracious and loving and yet righteous and holy and justice at the same time. How does that work out for our good? And the way it works out for our good is that there was one man that very uniquely could occupy this place that satisfied both. There's only one man on the planet that fully satisfied the righteousness and holiness of God, living a perfect life and satisfied the just demands that God punish sinners, and his name is Jesus. Okay, it's Isaiah 53. This was written roughly 700 years before Christ would live and die. It was a couple centuries before the Persians invented crucifixion. And this is what the prophet Isaiah writes about this upcoming Messiah. He didn't know his name. He just knew this was the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. He didn't know his name was Jesus at the time. But he goes through some details about the cross before crucifixion was invented. And then he talks about, in God's economy, how God would feel about Jesus being crucified. And this is what it says. Isaiah 53, God speaking timelessly through the prophet Isaiah, he says this: "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." He's talking about Jesus. It was God's will in some capacity to crush his son, Jesus. "He has put him to grief. When his soul, when Jesus' soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied." Like, there's nobody else that has ever lived and died that fully satisfied the goodness and the righteousness of God and also the justice and wrath deserved for sinners except Jesus. He stands alone at being able to satisfy the demands, because if God just lets us off the hook and forgives us for our sin and there's no justice for what we've done and shaking our fist in the face of God, then he is not a just God. If you have a judge that a murderer comes before them and they are just shown as guilty without any shadow of a doubt, and that judge says, "Awesome, you're guilty, I don't care, you can go away," is that a good judge? Everybody say no. That's a bad judge. He's not a just judge. And so you've got this complex character of God that all culminates on Jesus. His death is the only one that satisfies the demands of God. Number two, his death, different than every other human being that has died or will die, is the only death that substitutes. Everybody say substitutes. How many of you remember the good old days when you were in school and your teacher was sick and you had a substitute and you watched Ferris Bueller's Day Off every time? That's what we did growing up in Bushland, Texas. We had a substitute, and that means like you have a teacher that occupies a certain position in the class. They're gone, and a substitute comes in and takes their place, right? That's how a substitute works. If you're subbing in for a basketball game, one person goes out, you take their place. It's like one position, but you have this change of people filling it. The Bible talks about that Jesus was a substitute, and especially on the cross where he's talking about in Mark chapter 9, he's going to die. He's not just going to die. He is going to die on a cross as a substitute in place of someone else. Now, this is a weighty and wildly unpopular idea for us to unpack in the culture that we live in. But it's the gospel nonetheless, and we need to unpack it. And I want you to understand whose place exactly on the cross Jesus was substituting. Because that is monumental. How you answer that really determines whether you truly feel like you're indebted to Jesus or not. So let's take Peter, for instance. Peter was one of the 12 apostles, so not only was he privy to the just incredible teaching and time together with Jesus, he was one of the inner three that had the most access to Jesus for his life and ministry. And that same man, Peter, would kind of falter right at the end of Jesus' death and just kind of flake out on him and betray him. And then Jesus would rise from the dead, come back, give him a second chance. And Peter would basically lead the charge for the church in the first century. He was an unbelievable man, was full of conviction when he would preach. He would preach in Jerusalem to the thousands of people that just murdered his boss. And he would tell them to repent because they killed God and they need to confess that. Like, Peter is an incredible man. He would eventually be so obedient to Christ that he would plant churches until they would crucify him upside down because he said, "I'm not willing to die like my Lord died." That's Peter, okay? His resume is better than my resume, probably better than your resume, and this is who he says deserved to be on the cross. In 1 Peter 2:22, he's talking about his best friend and Lord and Savior, Jesus, and he says he, Jesus, committed no sin. Okay, we can pause there. That's not like the, what I'm going for with this text, but that is a monumental idea. I have a lot of friends. I have some really good, loyal friends. None of them would write that about me, right? They might say, hey, he's a decent person. He's okay. But none of them are going to say, hey, Jason, he committed no sin. The fact that Jesus convinced his best friends that he was God and committed no sin is powerful, right? So Peter, the guy who knew him for 3 years, let him stay in his mother-in-law's house, like this deep friendship, was convinced that Jesus had committed no sin. Neither was any deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself, and here it is, bore our sins. So Peter used a word that's very self-inclusive. He was saying when Jesus was on the cross, he was a substitute. He was standing in my place. Like that was what I deserved in the economy of God, that God punishes sin and sinners and unholiness. Peter, much better than you and I, said he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed. That's him quoting from Isaiah 53. This is how the Apostle Paul explains this substitution, what the Reformers would call the great exchange, that we get to give God our sin. Jesus gives us his righteousness. Jesus gets to step in and die the death that we deserve to give us the life that he deserves. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians, for our sake, for our good, for our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is what the Reformers called the great exchange. That cross was for us. For you. And sometimes we can kind of play the game and we think, that's a pretty bold statement. And we can kind of be like, yeah, I can see how some people might deserve the cross, but definitely not me. Like, I'm not that bad. I'm a pretty decent person. And yet God would look at the state of our hearts and this, not just that we've messed up by sinning and maybe we tried hard, we just couldn't make it. The basis of sin is that God has made us, created us to worship him with everything that we are. And the basis of sin is, no, I'll be my own God. I'll do my own thing. I'll use my money on myself. I'll use my time on myself. I'll seek after the glory for my name. That's the essence of sin. And until we get to the point that we realize that the cross is actually for us, we don't even fathom the grace of Christ. If the cross is always for someone else, you will never worship Jesus for who he is and for what he's done, because he didn't do it for you. He did it for somebody else that's much worse than you. And yet Peter would include himself in that and say he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And Paul would go so far as to say there was no one righteous, no, not one. See, in our culture, we kind of put people like in this scale, right? We feel like God's okay with me as long as I've done a little bit more good than I've done bad in my life. And you know, maybe if you put all the bad people on one side and the good people on one side, that I'll kind of tip the scale and it'll be okay with me. And yet that's not how God looks at this. God doesn't see good and bad. He sees sinners and Jesus. And until you're willing to admit you deserved a cross for your treason and sin against God, you cannot fathom that he was in your place for your sin. That's the type of God that we're looking at. It would be willing to endure the punishment for sins that he didn't commit. To endure the guilt that was not his. There was guilt written all over him. There was shame that he was pinned up naked in public. They were mocking him and throwing food at him, and he was shamed for the shame that we've incurred on ourselves. That's Jesus. Anybody else on a cross did not qualify to be a substitute for us. He is the only one. Jesus is the only one qualified to substitute in an effective way for sinners. His death, only his death substitutes. Number three, his death saves. Out of all the thousands and millions that have died, they did not have salvation in their blood. Okay, and if you are a student of the Bible at all, then you know the main, the mega theme, the big story of this book from beginning in Genesis 3 to the end in Revelation 22 21, 22, it's talking about salvation, that there's a need of mankind to be saved and rescued because we're on a path that doesn't go well, right? We're not only a path with the sin that resides in our heart that ruins marriages and friendships and relationships and souls and causes anxiety and fear and depression and shame, not only the temporal problems that we're living with, but eternal problems that we've been separated from God because of our sin for eternity, and we need to be saved. That's the message of this book, that mankind needs saved, and there's a Savior named Jesus. The whole Old Testament, the point of it is to point to a Savior that's coming. Say, he's coming. And then the Gospels say, he's here. And then the rest of the New Testament unpacks that he is coming back. Jesus is the only one whose death saves. And every human being, the Bible is clear, Jesus himself is clear, is in need of salvation. And despite what our culture says, there's not a lot of options. I remember I was at community college in Amarillo. I went to Amarillo College, was a fighting badger. Were very vicious, scary creatures. And I was taking a world religions class with all my fighting badger friends, world religions, and my professor was not a Christian, but she was presenting all of these different world religions. And her basic thesis after the end of displaying all the different options is that they're all fine. They all go to the same place. See, if you just are honest in your heart and genuine in what you believe, you'll be fine because all roads lead to God. No, they don't. If Jesus is right, he said something very different. He said, there's a lot of roads. Mine's the only one that works. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's what Jesus said, right? He said, I am the door. Anybody else tries to come in another way, they're a thief and a robber. He's like, I am the only, he says, you either call out to me and be saved or you're lost. Like, there's a desperate need for humanity to be saved, and there's only one way to be saved. Jesus. There's not another religion that works. There's not another religious leader that works. There's not the ability that we have to just be better and be moral and kind of work our way to God. Paul himself said, if we could do that, like if we could be saved through our own works, then Jesus died in vain, and that was cruel. Like to put Jesus to an open public shame and crucify him in public and then say, oh, but you can just try really hard also. Right? Jesus himself, he was crying blood. He was so distraught in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night he's betrayed, and he prays, God, if there's another way for people to be saved, then let's go that route. And there wasn't. Nobody else stands in the position to save like Jesus. Nobody else has lived a perfect life to satisfy God's righteousness. No one else has died a substitutionary death to satisfy his justice. No one else is full of grace and love and mercy for sinners like Jesus. No one else has died and come back to prove they have the keys over death itself. No one else stands in the office as Savior except Jesus alone. When Peter was preaching in Acts 4, probably just weeks after everything we're celebrating and commemorating this week for Holy Week, just a few weeks after Jesus died, rose from the dead, Peter preaches in Jerusalem, and he says this in Acts chapter 4, verse 11. Again, this is a bold move for him because the people he had talked to had murdered Jesus for saying the same thing. And yet, filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter says this, this Jesus is trying to point them to Jesus. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It doesn't matter how good you are, how bad you are, what religion you follow, your only hope for salvation is Jesus. That's the exclusivity of the cross, that everyone, if they're saved, has to go through Jesus. The inclusivity is that he will take anyone. He took Paul, who was murdering Christians, turned him into super apostle, and sent him out to plant churches. He has endless grace for you. So if you're feeling, I think I've kind of done some things that kind of put me out of the reach of the grace of God. That's why the cross was so horrible. So he could taste death for every man, for every woman, for every the grossest sin that you could imagine. Jesus was crucified so he could save. Your biggest need is to be saved. Right, that's not a popular thing to say in our culture. We're much more on the pragmatic side, but you didn't come in so I could tell you three ways to get out of debt. You came in so I can tell you one way to be saved. Amen? You need to be saved. And if you don't, you're like, we may not know this, you may not feel this, but your life is on a trajectory that's moving away from God, away from goodness, away from peace, away from present life, abundant life, and everlasting life. And Jesus is the only one that saves. He's the only one who rescues. He stands alone. Number four, his death defines, or really redefines, love. And this is a two-pronged reality. Like, not only does his death change the way that we see God's love for us, but it changes the way that we love other people. Take the Apostle John, for instance. He was one of the other inner three. So you have the 12 disciples, and then you have the three, Peter, James, and John, that got to just have a lot of more access to Jesus than anybody else on the planet. And I love John's story because he was probably one of the younger of the 12, and he was really close with Jesus, and his nickname in the Gospels would actually be called the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's a pretty cool nickname. You're like, oh, he's got all these people, but Jesus really loves that guy. Like, just basically Jesus's best friend. And he would go, you know, along his life, and really most of the other apostles at this time were all killed for following Jesus. And so they try to kill John by boiling him alive in oil. He somehow survives, and then they exile him to the island of Patmos in the Mediterranean. And then after a while, he goes back to really pastor the church in Ephesus. And so he lives to be, most historians think, like probably early 80s. So he had the most time of any of the apostles to think and ponder about the life and the death of Jesus. And the theme of that man, the Apostle John's life, if you read 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, all he talks about is love. Like, it's a broken record. He's so repetitive because all he could talk about was love, because his best friend died for him. Romans says it this way: God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Like, timing is everything. He didn't die for us when we were good, having a great day, performing well, doing all the things he wants us to do, avoiding all the sins he hates. Like, that's not when he came. He's like, hey, they're doing really well. I think I'll swoop in and rescue them. It says, no, he loved us when we were at our worst. Listen, Christian, like, this plays out massively in the way that you walk your life, because you're going to have good days and bad days. Amen? Am I the only one? Like, I've been following Jesus for a long time. I got good days and bad days. I got days where I do well. I got days where I don't do so hot. And do you know what Jesus' love does not follow this same trajectory? Because it goes underneath all of it. He loved me before I did anything. This is how the Apostle John explained it to us. And he's writing this to Christians. He's writing this to a local church and to Christians. And not only is he explaining to us how the death of Jesus redefines, or really defines, God's love for us, it also redefines how we are to love other people. John says this, 1 John 3:16, by this we know love. Like, we didn't know love before, we thought we did, we had some words and some concepts and some ideas, but now we know. By this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. John probably had 40 to 50 years to think and remember. He was the only disciple, if I'm correct, at the cross that witnessed Jesus' death. And witnessing Jesus' death, he could never get over the love of God. By this we know love, that he laid his life down for me. Like, how am I to, like he's proven himself to John. He's proven himself to us. You know, we don't get to ask the question, God, do you love me? He gave Jesus. Y'all with me? He gave Jesus to demonstrate his love for us in this. And so that's how Paul understands now the love of God, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Jesus loved us incredibly well, and that now for us redefines Christian love. This is for marriage. This is for kids. This is for your friends, your coworkers, your enemies. The way that we are supposed to love other people is measured by the way Christ has loved us. Do y'all catch that? That's a lot. I crack up every time I do this at a wedding. Like, I ask two people, hey, love each other like Christ loved you. And I'm like, oh, man, who can do that? Good luck. But we're supposed to try, right? We're commanded here to love each other as Jesus has loved us. So let me tease this out a moment with marriage. Okay, this is why Christian marriage should be just so different than the cultural norm that we live in. Because the cultural norm defines love as a feeling, and when it's convenient, and when it's easy. Christian love redefines it based on what Jesus has done for us. Now, you're married or going to be married someday, Christian marriage is loving your spouse no matter what they do. There's not like a threshold that finally they get over and you're like, I'm done. You've hurt me too much. You've neglected me too long. There's not enough sin your spouse can commit against you that is more than what you have committed against Jesus. That's a whole new revolutionary definition of love. That's what makes marriage work, is to love like Christ loved us, to lay down our life like Jesus loved us. That's what makes relationship with kids flourish, is to learn to love like Jesus. And it's not like there's a threshold, and if they break that threshold, I'm just done. It's never ending. It's infinite grace, infinite mercy, infinite forgiveness. The death of Jesus for us defines what love actually is. It's not a feeling, it's a commitment, it's not at your best, it's at your worst. And we only, I believe, we only have the power to give that if we have received that. To try to convince somebody to forgive someone that's wronged them without them knowing they've wronged God and he would be willing to forgive them, it just sounds preposterous, doesn't it? Forgive that person. Why? Because. Like, there's no reason for us to love that way unless God truly in Christ has loved us that way. Number five. His death, Jesus' death, does something that nobody else's death accomplishes. And this is, the ultimate purpose. This is the ultimate. You can talk about all the different reasons that Jesus died to satisfy the justice of God, to provide an explanation and demonstration of the love of God, to rescue and save sinners. But I think the first and foremost reason that Jesus died was for his glory. See, we're kind of fed in our culture that like we're the epicenter of everything and the Bible's about me and salvation's about me and he did all this for me and he surely did a lot of things for us, but so that he might turn us into worshipers. Number five, his death produces worshipers. That's what he's after. Okay, he's not after, I remember growing up, like, you know, we kind of had this idea in youth ministry when you'd have a guest speaker come in and they would just kind of try and scare you into hell and or away from hell and into heaven. Probably not scare us into hell. Yeah, I think it went the other way. It wasn't like trying to share the gospel based on trying to get us to be worshipers and indebted to Jesus. It was just like kind of using Jesus to get what we wanted. Do you want to go to hell? Everybody's like, no. Want to go to heaven? Yeah. Well, then repeat these words and Jesus will send you there. It's like, oh, great. I get a free ticket where I don't have to burn forever. That'll be awesome. And then we just go on serving ourselves. Like, that's not the gospel. This is the gospel. Philippians 2, 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul's saying, be like Jesus, and here's what Jesus is like, who though in the form of God, he was in the form of God. Jesus was God. Chew on that for a while. I've chewed on that for 30 years, and it's still perplexing to me that a man could be God, who though he was in the form of God, as high as you could get, he did not account equality with God as something to be grasped. This is saying Jesus was God, has always been, always will be, yet he didn't account his godness as something to be held onto. He didn't hold onto it so tight he couldn't bend down and serve his people. That's what he's saying. He was in the form of God. He did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. So he went from God to human to servant. Being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The distance Jesus traveled from God in glory to dying as a sinner, naked, publicly shamed, guilty on a cross. What this says is that Jesus went so low, so that, here's the turn, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why did Jesus die? So that we would bend our knees in utter astonishment and amazement at the love of God and the glory of Christ. That's where this is going. And it's so clear, that's what humanity was made for. That the purpose we were created was to worship Jesus. And our sin broke and sent us on a different path, and Jesus has come to restore it. And Jesus humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that when he is exalted, every knee will bend. And the ones that bend on this side of death are called Christians. We get to see the majesty and the glory and the goodness and the grace and the love of Jesus. And we bend our knee and we say, thank you. And then we spend our lives worshiping. Worship is not just synonymous with singing. Worship is a full response. Our money, our time, our values, our affections, our mental capacity, like everything is just given to worshiping the Son of God that was made flesh and died in our place. That's the point of the cross. That's why Jesus died, not only so that he could save a people, but so that he could be worshiped forever and ever and ever. That's how the book ends. The book ends with the people that he has redeemed, that yielded and gave him their sin and received salvation, get to forever and ever worship the one they were created to worship. But here's the deal. Before Easter Sunday, before we get to celebrate the resurrection, it's not enough just to know these things about the cross. It's not enough to have a cognizant understanding of why Jesus died. There has to be a personal response in your heart and your soul to Jesus. That's the difference. It's a big difference. It's not just understanding that Jesus died for sin. It's understanding Jesus died for your sin. Jesus loves you. God loves you personally. He knows your situation. He's wooed you throughout your life to draw you in to know that you need Jesus, and he's given you an opportunity to save you. So this is my invitation for those of you who maybe you've heard pieces and bits and portions of the gospel, but never heard the whole thing unpacked, that your sin has set you at odds with God, and Jesus has done what nobody else can do, and you can simply repent and believe, and he forgives you and he saves you. There's nothing else that has to be done on your end. Jesus did it all. God's not satisfied with us. He's satisfied with him. So in your heart, to confess your sin to Jesus, to ask him to change you and to save you, and that sets you on a course to not just change your eternity, but I'm convinced to change the quality of your life now and the relationships now, to give us abundant life now, eternal life later. That's the invitation for you if you're not a believer. If you are a believer, the invitation for you is to reflect on Jesus. That's why we do communion, is to have something physical that reminds us that Jesus died for us, and it's to sing songs that just let our whole souls respond to who Jesus is. So a big part of why we worship is because of the cross. And the more we understand his death and the cross, the greater our capacity is to worship. So before Easter comes next week, and we get to celebrate the resurrection, we're going to focus in on the crucifixion of Christ. Let me invite you to pray with me, and then we'll respond together. Lord Jesus, how incredible it is that people all over the globe for many centuries have been celebrating and reflecting on the fact that you died for them and you rose for them. God, I pray that something really powerful, God, might happen in our hearts this morning. God, that you would drive these truths deeper than just our minds, that they would land in our hearts, and we would truly feel the reality that you died for us, that you love us, that you have grace for us. And God, I pray that that would really cause us to bow a head, bend a knee, and worship you. And I pray in these next few moments that you're pleased and that you enjoy the worship of your people as we sing, as maybe we confess sin in our own hearts, as we take communion and realize that you allowed your body to be broken for us. Jesus, I just pray that you are given the glory that is due your name and what you've done. We love you. Pray all these things in your name, because you're alive and well. All of God's people said, amen.